Have you ever been a sucker for a scam? A number of years ago, I attempted to purchase for my wife a Christmas gift, a KitchenAid stand mixer. I responded to what I thought was an email from an auction site online. Somehow, my money ended up in the hands of someone in Stockholm. And embarrassed with no gift, I had to purchase a second one. I got one for the price of two. Bernie Madoff scammed a lot of people. It's embarrassing, it's humiliating to fall for one of these things. There is such promise on the other end of a scam for whatever it is you're dreaming about. And when you get to the other side, you are disappointed, embarrassed, chagrined, ashamed, and you think to yourself, how could I have ever fallen for that? Well, the scam that began human history was a lot worse than an eBay scammer or a Bernie Madoff. Instead of losing the cash in their pockets or the money in their bank accounts, our first parents lost everything. For themselves, for all of their posterity, and for all of creation. In fact, Adam lived 930 years on the earth with the consequences of his decisions. Last week, we began looking at the fall of man. We saw the strategy of the temptation, and we saw the progression of the sin in the hearts, in the desires, in the wills, and then in the actions of the first man and the first woman. This morning we're going to continue our look at the fall of man. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its recording of history. Without your perspective, without the right perspective, without this truth, we would never understand our world. We would never understand ourselves. We would never understand why we do the things that we do, and we would have no hope. God, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us in your word this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to begin by looking at the third element of the fall of man. It is the reaction by the sinners. Last week we saw the strategy of the temptation, we saw the progression of the sin. This morning we're going to look at the reaction by the sinners. It is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This describes what happens immediately following the man and the woman rebelling against God and eating the forbidden fruit. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. The first thing we see in the reaction by these sinners is the realization. The text says the eyes of both of them were opened. This is just exactly what the serpent had promised. Your eyes will be opened. And that promise came true. Their rebellious coup had succeeded. They were now free from God's tyranny, his oppression, and his stinginess. No longer would they be victimized by God's fiendish, selfish withholding of good. They could now take hold of life without God. They were free. This knowledge was power. Praise be to the snake for pointing us in the right direction. This is Independence Day. And notice the next part of verse 7. Their eyes are open, and now they are gods. Now the man and the woman rule as sovereigns. They have knowledge. They have power to determine their own destinies. They are now captains of their own fates. They are clothed in all the splendor, all the majesty of royalty. A king and a queen. Is that what the text says? Look at verse 7. What did they now know? they knew that they were naked. Naked? What? This is not what we bargained for. This is not what we expected. Instead of freedom, they have discovered a newfound slavery to shame. Instead of intellectual independence, a world of questions. What just happened? Now what do we do? This is perhaps the greatest disappointment in all of human history. They didn't get what they were looking for. They ate forbidden fruit with such high expectations for such lofty attainments. And their eyes were opened to the dreadful folly of their rebellion. It looked so sweet, so appropriate, and so good. Now that sham is their shame. It has all been an ugly, murderous scheme designed to take from them everything that was good. And they are left with the knowledge that they were suckers for some swindling snake's scam. How did the man and his wife respond? They move from the realization to the cover-up. The text says they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loin coverings. They never had coverings before. But now their sin is exposed, and now they feel that exposure. They are embarrassed, chagrined, ashamed. For the first time ever, they are self-aware. The Bible says here that they made coverings for themselves. The man has a new relationship to himself. He must cover up. He must hide from himself his own shame. The man and the woman now have a new relationship to one another. They must cover themselves up to hide their shame from one another. Instead of openness and intimacy and freedom, there is now mistrust and doubt and fear in their relationship. What is the human remedy to all of this exposure? Fig leaves. A man-made contrivance. This is their idea, their remedy, their way to cover up what they have done. It is shameful now for sinful people to be naked. It wasn't shameful before. There was no sin. By the way, the remedy for this shame is not to join the naturalists. Right? You don't fix this problem by going on without clothes. It is right for shameful, sinful people to be covered up. They feel that shame and they run to their own remedy. They move from a realization to a cover-up to hiding. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. They have experienced a change in their relationship to one another. Now their shame and exposure has produced a change in their relationship to God. They are naked. Their rebellious attempt at a cosmic coup has been laid bare. Their treason is exposed, and they have no recourse except a futile attempt at hiding in the trees. It had been customary for the couple to enjoy sweet, untainted fellowship with their Creator. Apparently, daily walks in the garden were a regular affair. They had been happy. They had been carefree under the benevolent love and provision of Yahweh, who loved them and gave them everything their hearts could desire, everything they could need or want. He had designed a home for them, built for their pleasure, for their joy, and their delight. Those days are now over. Instead of running to greet their Maker in the breeze of the day, they are running to hide from their Maker in the trees by the way. Everything has changed. The next element we see in the fall of man is found in verses 9 through 13. It is the confrontation of the Creator. The confrontation of the Creator. Let's see how God responds, first to the man, then to the woman. He begins with the man in verse 9. Then Yahweh Elohim called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" Notice first that it says here that God called to the man. This is grace. This is God's grace on display to the man. The man did not seek out God for a remedy, but God comes and seeks out the man. Instead of an immediate execution, God calls to the man. And if you were to trace the idea of God calling sinful, rebellious man through your Bible, you would hear God calling to Abraham. You would hear God calling in effectual salvation to those who are redeemed. God called the man. And God begins by engaging the couple in conversation to draw them out in relational dialogue. Again, this is Yahweh, the self-existent God who enters into relationship with his image bearers. He gives them opportunity to know his heart. He gives them opportunity to freely confess what they have done. And so God says to him, "Where are you?" God is not looking for information here. God knows where the man is. God is drawing the man out. By the way, "Adam, where are you?" is what Eve should have said when she was confronted by the snake. If she had said, "Adam, where are you?" things might have been different. Here, God is the one who says what should have been said. Look at verse 10. God said, or Adam replies, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God's confrontation of the man continues in verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" God, by asking this question, is not trying to find out something he doesn't already know. He is again giving the man opportunity to be transparent, to come clean. And in asking the question this way, God removes from the man all possibility of pleading ignorance. God reminds the man of the very words God had spoken. "Don't eat of that tree." There is conviction brought to the man's conscience by God's question. It's clear here that God sees through the fig leaves. Man cannot hide. In verse 13, God picks up the confrontation with the woman. Notice what he says. Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done? What have you done?" This is exactly what Adam should have said to his wife after she ate the fruit and offered it to him. "Eve, what have you done?" But as the woman did not ask the right question and the man did not ask the right question, here God asks the right questions. Notice that there is no confrontation with the snake. God doesn't ask the snake, "What were you thinking? What are you doing? You're out of bounds, snake. You're not supposed to be talking anyway." There's no confrontation here. God's silence toward the snake seems to indicate to the man and the woman that God knows who this snake is. God seems to know what this snake is up to, seems to know his ways and what his end goal is. There is a fifth element in the fall of man. It coincides with the confrontation by the Creator. It is the confession of the rebels. Confession is in quotation marks here. This doesn't seem to be a genuine, heartfelt confession, but one dragged out by necessity. Look at verse 10. After God calls to the man, "Where are you?" Adam replies, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Notice when the man says he was afraid. When he heard the sound of God, "When I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid." Perhaps when God was out of earshot, he was out of mind. There was no fear of God when the man didn't know where God was. It was as if God was an afterthought. Only the sound of God in the garden brings the man back to the reality that he is guilty of an attempted and failed insurrection against the sovereign of the universe. Perhaps before he heard the sound of God, he thought that the fig leaves might suffice. This might be a sufficient remedy, a reasonable answer for what I've done. Now that God has spoken, that hope is gone. And the man acknowledges his nakedness. Notice in verse 10 why the man says he was afraid. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked." The man does not say, "I was afraid because I sinned. I thought I could be like you, and I rebelled against you. I rebelled against what you told me. I'm so sorry. I didn't know what to do. I'm not worthy to be in your likeness." It's not what he says. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked." As if his nakedness had nothing to do with his rebellion, had nothing to do with his treason. The man has not confessed. He is putting in the background his rebellious act, hoping against hope that God will not notice the reason for his nakedness, but will only acknowledge the bare fact. The man is evading. The man's thoughts are on the consequences that are apparent to him, rather than on the hellish nature of the crime itself. When God asked the man about eating from the forbidden tree, the man answers in verse 12. Look at what he says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. This is lame and cowardly. The man blames the woman. The sinful rebel is a blame shifter. The man turns on the perfect companion whose praises he had just sung. In order to divert attention from his own sin, he draws attention to the sin of his wife. This is ugly, twisted. This is unkind, even murderous. Adam knows that the penalty for disobedience is death. If I can transfer my guilt to her, maybe she can die in my place. Maybe she'll be executed instead of me. How dark has the human heart become already? There is an obvious separation between the man and the woman. They were one flesh. This wasn't just physical. This was emotional and intellectual. They were companions. They were perfect partners. Now, they are adversarial. There is bitterness and resentment. I can imagine them looking at each other saying, "Just look what you got us into." And I believe the fig leaves are an attempt to hide from each other as much as they are an attempt to hide from God. Sin has torn apart their relationship. And sin does this, especially when sin is unacknowledged, unconfessed, or unforgiven. Bitterness and finger-pointing have replaced intimacy and delight. Bone of my bones has now become the bane of my existence. At one point, the man had made his wife to feel special, beautiful, perfect, and loved. She is now in his eyes and in his words, God's mistake. How low she must now feel. He lays down her life to preserve his. How opposite this is of what a man ought to do. How opposite this is of what marriage ought to look like. How opposite this is from the way a husband ought to treat his wife. To lay down his life in her place, he lays down her life in his. This isn't the only blame shift that the man does. He not only blames his wife, he blames God. Do you see this in verse 13? Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." This is even more striking than the man blaming his wife. He blames God for his sin. "I need to divert attention from the rebellion I have just done, and so I'm going to transmit that sin on to my accuser, who is my creator, who knows everything, who gave me everything good. I'm going to blame him. The schemes of the guilty are vanity. They're emptiness. In verse 13, the woman follows her sinful husband's example. She shifts the blame as well. Notice she says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The actual admission, the actual acknowledgement of either one of their sin comes at the very end of all of the dialogue. Everything else is front-loaded. I need excuses. I need to divert attention from the thing that I did. And I'll admit it. I mean, we all make mistakes. I ate. And she shifts blame away from herself. This is the first use of the devil made me do it defense. She blames the snake. And this woman does not, I mean, this defense does not hold. The woman sinned. The snake had no power to make her sin. All the snake could do was entice. And like the man, she only reluctantly admits the crime. And when she does, she only admits the obvious. She says, "I ate," like her husband before who said, "I ate." They do not reveal the idolatrous, greedy, thankless, treasonous thoughts that preceded their actions. They do not admit their heart rebellion. They only admit what everyone could see: they ate. What Adam did, what Eve did, was unique. Not to be repeated. They did by opportunity what you and I do by nature. Their temptation was external. You and I have internal temptations. The one speaking to us to rebel against God and follow our own ways and usurp God's authority and try to get a hold of life around God and without God, the voice is crying out to us to see God dead rather than us submit to His provision of His goodness on His terms. That comes from us. Our temptations are different than theirs, and we do these things every day. But I think there are some parallels to their response to sin, their reaction to their own sin, that parallel what you and I do. And if I could take a few moments this morning and apply some of these parallels to our own lives, I think it might be revealing and helpful. Think about their reaction to their sin. Think about the confrontation of their sin, and think about their so-called confession of sin. I'd like to ask you this morning, how do you react when you discover sin in your own heart, in your own life? The man and the woman made fig leaves. I think that we make fig leaves. Some sort of human contrivance to cover our shame. Some way to soothe our guilty consciences with man-made observances. Listen, all religion is fig leaf fashion. All religion in the world is the making of fig leaves to cover sin. Some religions have prettier leaves than others. Some have bigger leaves or smaller leaves. Some fig leaf religions are terribly uncomfortable to wear. Some are tailored very nicely to the flesh. But all fig leaves are a vain hope at restoring a relationship between people or restoring a relationship to God. In fact, fig leaf religion, created by man in an attempt to cover sin and shame, is a stinking offense to God. It itself is rebellion. It itself is sin that must be covered. God is not impressed with our fig leaves. You and I can be guilty of fig leaf fashion, even if we never darken the doors of another religion. Do you ever find yourself practicing penance? You know what Roman Catholic penance is, right? I did a bad deed. I need to make it up with good deeds. This bad deed is going to cost me so many years in purgatory after I die, and so to lessen my time there, I must do some good things. Self-flagellation, the giving of alms, doing good deeds. Can you ever make up for your sin with deeds, especially when those deeds themselves are tainted? Man-made good stuff is bad in God's eyes. All of our righteousnesses, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Do you ever find yourself trying to make up for sin? I can take care of tonight's compromise by reading my Bible a little longer tomorrow. If I just pray longer, I can make up for my sin. I can avoid dealing with the broken relationships I just caused by making it up. If I tear down my wife with harsh words, if I replay Adam's treatment of his wife in the garden with my wife today, do you think that I can cover that up by doing the dishes? Being nice to her? I don't want to deal with the sin itself or my guilt or try to restore the relationship through God's remedy. I'm going to clean some plates as if Janet here, torn down by my harsh words, is going to be happy with clean plates. These are fig leaves. These are human contrivances. They can never cover sin. The only covering for sin that God accepts is the covering for sin that God Himself provides. Maybe you hide when you sin. When you realize you have sin in your heart, if you don't attempt to make up for it, perhaps you hide. Maybe I won't be found out. Maybe I can just let this slide and no one will ever know, and I can live as if God doesn't know. If I evade detection long enough, maybe God will forget and I can go back to life in the garden the way it used to be and go on my merry way. We cannot hide from God. The trees of the garden were no protection for Adam and Eve when they had sinned and separated themselves from God. No amount of evasion can do away with our sin. In fact, evasion schemes are just more sin. And you cannot lie, cheat, or hide your way away from these things. How do you respond when your sin is confronted? When your sin is confronted, Adam and Eve were caught. They didn't freely confess. They were addressed. How do you respond when your sin is confronted by someone else? Do you attempt to divert attention away from yourself by drawing attention to someone else's sin? Maybe the one who's in love trying to address you. I know you are, but what am I? Maybe you address the way a person comes to you to address your sin, and you begin to point out sin in that addressing. Maybe you blame others. Maybe you blame people that you love for your sin. Perhaps we blame God. Maybe you've never said when you sinned, God, you made me do this. But maybe you've said things like this: there was nothing else I could do. I was in a situation with no way out. in which you call God a liar because he says we're never tempted in a way that there's no way out. And to blame our circumstances for our sins or to blame someone else for our sins is to blame God. If God is truly sovereign, if he is truly king of the universe, then he is in charge of my circumstances. When I blame my circumstances for my sin, when I make excuses for my sin, I am saying, God, you are responsible for my sin. And we repeat the sins of our Father. When I am sinfully angry in the car because the Sun City driver is doing 40 in the fast lane, my anger ultimately is against God. He's in charge of who drives where and when. How do you respond when someone comes to you lovingly, compassionately? Someone who is so aware of their own sin and their own need of God's remedy, and they come to you with a burden of love because they see you going down a road that will kill you, a road that will destroy you and dismantle your life and your love. And they come to you with affection and warmth and humility, and they try to help you see your sin. They have pulled redwood forests out of their own eyes to try to help you get a painful speck out of yours. How do you respond? Defensive, make excuses, blame others, question their love, bring up old offenses. And this is the hard one. How do you respond when someone unkindly points out your sin? One wise, humble, godly pastor once responded to an unkind pointing out of his sin by saying this, "You don't know the half of it. I am a lot worse than you think I am. If you knew how sinful I really was, you would not be writing letters to me. You would be running away from me. You would want nothing to do with me." How do you respond when people come unkindly and point out sin? Listen, if someone points out sin to me, and they do it out of spite or vengeance or some underhanded reason, no matter what their motives are, they're probably right to some degree. What does your confession look like? Confess, to speak with, to agree with somebody. When you and I confess sin, we are supposedly agreeing with somebody about our sin. Hopefully we are agreeing with God about our sin. We are speaking with God what is true about our sin. If Adam and Eve were to confess their sin, they would confess the heart motives. They would confess the irreverent desires. They would confess the rebellious motives, not just say, "And I ate." Everybody knows that they ate. What was going on in the idea as it swelled into desire, as it activated the will and produced the actions? The whole train of that process was sin and rebellion. Is your confession the fruit of true repentance, or is your confession an attempt to get an accuser off your case? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I said it. What else do you want me to do? Is no confession. Acknowledgement of sin is not confession of sin. Acknowledgement of sin is not repentance from sin. And never confuse these things. Now, we all make mistakes. Of course we're sinners. Nobody's perfect. These are not confessions. Saying sorry doesn't say very much. What does that mean? I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry about the consequences I now face. I'm sorry you're offended by what I wanted to do. realizing that you have sinned is not turning from sin. Confessing that you have sinned is not turning from sin. Our only hope, our only remedy for sin when we discover it, is to turn to God's remedy. You and I must have the one who, when he was tempted, he did not fail. When he faced all the wiles of the snake who offered him the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, the one who tempted him to doubt God's word, the one who tempted him to grasp for himself things that were not in accord with the will of his Father, the one who in a desert wilderness did not turn stones to bread. You and I need this one. You and I need the one who is tempted and did not fail. We need Jesus, the one whom the Bible calls the second Adam. Our failures were heaped upon him so that he could be treated like the failures that we are, so that he could be treated by God as if he had failed, so that we could be treated by God as if we had never failed, as if we had always obeyed, always loved, always honored our Father in heaven. You this morning who are a rebel, a failure, a sinner, a hider, a fig leaf seamstress, a blame shifter, a reluctant, caught, half-confessor, come to the cross. Come to the cross and find covering for all of your guilt and all of your shame. Come and find better than covering. Come and find a removal of all of your sin, a removal of all of its consequences. Come to find a new nature. Come to find a new heart. Come to be a new creation. Come to the cross not just for a pardon, but an acquittal, a declaration of righteousness. The second Adam became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is our only hope. His death on the cross in our place is the only hope for rebels who have committed cosmic treason, rebels who wouldn't admit their sin, but hide their sin, blame others for their sin, blame God for their sin, come up with foolish and vain man-made remedies for their sin. You must abandon all of these things. Come to the cross and be once and for all forgiven of every sin, every rebellion, every treasonous thought, past, present, and future. To undo all of the consequences that were caused by the fall. In the coming weeks, we'll look at the curse on the creation, the covering by the Redeemer, and the removal of the fallen. And this will lead us to the rest of our Bibles. From Genesis 4:1 on, how does man get back in? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We thank you for your perspective on man's rebellion. If it weren't for your clarity about what was really going on here, we might lift up the man and the woman as heroes, as models to follow. We would succumb to the sneaky deceptions of that serpent. And God, the reality is we do. For those of us who are in Christ, you have liberated us from slavery to that. And yet we still do battle. And we still find ourselves in need of the Redeemer. We still find ourselves in need of the one who did not fail, but offers hope to those who trust in him. And it is to you, Lord Jesus, that we now sing. Amen.